Well, hello, everybody. Hey, sorry about my voice there. I don't know. You know how it works. You're fine until the second you get up here. And if you're singing a song, you forget the words or whatever it is. So I'll have a little drink. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. Really cool. I'm super excited about these two chapters. We're going to do chapter 27 and 28. And we've been in Deuteronomy, it seems like, for a long time, right? I mean, I was looking back. I taught Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think 4 through 7, back in June of this year is when I taught Deuteronomy 4. And we've been going over the law, I guess, for about 6-7 months now. And God's been laying out what's expected of his people. A lot of if-then statements. If you do this, then this will happen to you. If you don't do this, then this will happen to you. So Moses has been giving this super long farewell speech. And I understand why it's so long. I mean, not only does he have a lot to say, but I think he knows he won't be entering into the promised land. He knows his journey ends right here in this spot, that he's not going to go in to see this land flowing of milk and honey. And I think for me, like, when I say I kind of understand why he's taken so long, like, have you ever seen the movies where the guy's in the firing squad, you know, right before they put the blindfold over his eyes, they say, any last request? And he's like, yeah. Like, for me, I'd be like, any last request? Could I watch, like, the Star Wars trilogy before you pull the trigger? You know, or read the world's longest book, War and Peace, The Stand, or one of those, something super long. So I kind of understand why Moses wants to get it all out. So here we find ourselves in Deuteronomy 27 at the banks of the Jordan. I mean, they're here. The promised land is right there. They can see it, the land flowing of milk and honey. And I love that phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey, because if you were ever going to coin that phrase or use that phrase, you can taste it. This would be a good place to do it. They literally could taste it. Think about what they've been living on for the past 40 years. And now they see the land flowing with milk and honey. A little bit better than the manna for the last 40 years. A little bit of quail mixed in. So Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. I mentioned this before. Moses is 120 years old. He knows this is it for him. Right before he dies, right before the children of Israel cross over the Jordan, he completes this last section of sermons. There are three sections in Deuteronomy, basically. Chapters 1 through 3 was a review of the past. This is what God has already done. The second section is where I picked up the first time in chapter 4. And the second section is the regulations for the present. This is what you are to do now. And then this third section that we start tonight is readiness for the future. This is what you and God will do depending on how you respond to God's ways. So that's where we begin. Guys, this is the law. And I'm telling you, it's a good thing, the law, because the law was intended to bring conviction. And the law makes us understand sin. And so until a person recognizes that he or she is a sinner, then a person will never see their need for a Savior. So Moses is going to give his final instructions right here before they cross over. And he's going to explain what they are to do as soon as they get there. Let's read in verse 1, Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So right here he says, on the day that you cross over the Jordan, you're going to set up for yourself some large stones, and you're going to coat them with lime, and you're going to write all the words of the law on these stones. And you're going to do that because the Lord your God has given you these words, and he'll give you the promises that he promised you. But writing laws on large stones coated with plaster was very common in Egyptian times. And many ancient peoples would make this lime-based plaster, and they would combine it with unheated crushed limestone, and they would do it to cover their walls of their dwellings, to try to fortify them, to make their dwelling last longer, to preserve them, if you will. Most Bible versions, in fact, I don't know what Bible version you all are reading. I'm guessing the New American Standard, it says lime. But in many other Bible versions, it uses the word plaster right here. The King James, the NIV, the New King James, it'll use the word plaster here for lime. Why plaster? Why would he want them to plaster these large rocks first before he writes the words of God on there? Because this stuff lasted. You could write on it, you could make it smooth, you could engrave on it, you could paint on it, and that plaster would often outlast the bedrock that it was put on. There's some of the earliest archaeological finds, an example of both civilization and plaster, was found in this place in Turkey back in 75 BC. I have a picture that Hank will put up, and it's a picture that's on this plastered wall, and you can see from the picture, you can see the painting on there, and the outcrop that it's actually on is actually starting to erode even before the plaster does. But why? Why did they want these words written on stone? Let me ask you a question. What does stone represent to us in the Bible? You remember when Peter and Jesus are having a conversation, and Jesus says, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Son of God. He says, Peter, you're a pebble. But on this stone, this rock, I will build my church. On this foundation. Stone represents foundation. It represents permanence, foundational principles. This is what God wants to build on, his word. God isn't going to change his mind. God is going to keep it consistent. It's the idea that God's word is unchanging, that God's word is foundational. And you think about the big investment in time and effort it would take to make this monument, this memorial out of these big rocks. It would take some serious time and effort to make it happen. And it's the first thing it says that they're told to do. So it shall be on the day that you cross the Jordan. And so they were to plaster God's words, inscribe them all over these rocks. It was going to take a lot of time. They were investing. They're investing into their future. They're taking a lot of time. It's the first thing they do when they get there. You would think, all right, let's go eat. No, let's set a foundation on God's word. Let's invest in our future. And it also speaks, church, to how we should invest in God's word. How we should take the time. They were to write these things down to help them obey God. And God likes it when we write things down. Like, are you guys taking notes? Just joking. He likes it when he tells us this over and over, to write this on the tablets of your heart. The Ten Commandments was in stone over and over and over again. Write this down, write this down. Remember, write this down. God works through books. God works through inscriptions because God wants things to last. And so he wanted them to do this on these foundational stones. And a quick comment on this phrase that we read here, all the words of this law. The meaning of this phrase is a little uncertain. Now, some would argue that all the words of this law meant they were to write the entire book of Deuteronomy on these large stones. In my mind, I think of like the Vietnam Memorial. If you've ever seen pictures of that or been there, it's just these huge slabs and it's like black marble and all these names, and you would just go and touch it, you know, and read it. That's kind of what I picture in my mind. So some would argue that they were to write all the book of Deuteronomy on there. Some would argue, no, just the Ten Commandments go there. And some would argue perhaps the cursings that we're going to read here beginning in verse 15 were supposed to go on there. Maybe both. We don't know for sure. But what I do know is that these curses were very closely related to the Ten Commandments. I didn't know that till I really started studying out and reading it. And then I started to notice this pattern. And we'll get there in a minute. Verse 4. He begins to repeat it again. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, and that means and or in addition to, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on these stones all the words of this law very distinctly. So let's stop right here. So now they're told to build two things once they cross over. First, they're to build gather these large stones, plaster them with this lime-based plaster with all of God's words written on them. And then they're to make an altar for burnt offerings, peace offerings, and it says, and they're to rejoice in the Lord. Now, if you remember back in Leviticus when we taught that, a burnt offering is a consecration offering. It's setting yourself apart. I'm devoting myself to you, Lord, to make ourselves holy. A peace offering was a free will offering. You didn't have to do it. You went there a lot of times just to say, thank you, God, for the abundance in my life and how you've taken care of me and my crops and my family. Or a free will offering was, God, you delivered me from some very troubled time. But it was also you did a free will offering to fulfill a vow. So those were peace offerings. But just know there's two things going on here. On one hand, you're building this memorial. And on the other hand, you're building an altar for these sacrifices. But something that I realize, and you probably have too, that seems to always come up whenever they talk about building an altar to the Lord, they're always to build it out of uncut stones. Have you ever noticed that? Like you build an altar to the Lord of uncut stones. Why? Some would say because they didn't have iron technology. They didn't have the tools, but other peoples did. And some think, well, if you used iron tools on these stones, well, then you'd have to go to these other people, maybe rely on them and get sucked into their customs. Sounds like a pretty good theory. Like you think of that song that Doug sang recently on Sunday, or maybe it was even Christmas Eve. Oh, come to the altar. You know the song, the Father's arms are open wide. We think of an altar as a means of approaching God. So there's another theory that I'm particularly fond of as to why these were uncut stones. These were just natural stones that you didn't have to do anything but gather them. Maybe God is communicating to them that in their approach of Him, there needs to be nothing done by man. It's free, like you don't work for it. These rocks, it says, are to be used for the altar were not to be man-made or fashioned by a craftsman that came from work. Not man-made at all. Something that was totally out of man's control. A reminder that approaching God is not accomplished by works. It just really sticks in my heart when I think about these things. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So I'm really partial to this idea that God gave them. Let me back up. Think about it. God gave them this covenant completely built on works. The law. If you do this, then this will happen. The whole thing is works. The law. If you don't do that, then this will happen. But God's saying, but don't think you can approach me based on that. You stay back. We heard this all the time. The Mosaic Covenant isn't about drawing near to God. It's about staying away from God because it's based on works. Remember in the Old Testament, they couldn't approach God and live. We studied it through Exodus and Leviticus. It was always about stay away. Don't come up here on this mountain. Moses, you can come all the way up, but Joshua, you stop halfway. Only Moses can come all the way up. The Holy of Holies. Only one man, one time a year, could go and approach the throne room of God. Mount Sinai, it was stay back. Put boundary markers around the mountain. If you even set one foot on this mountain, you're dead. That's what the law works, was given them. And perhaps that's why these altars were made of uncut stones. It's incredible to me. And in verse 8, he says this, "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Now, your NIV, if you have that, says very clearly. The New King James, very plainly. The Message says, incise them sharply. God desires for his word to be easily understood. Look, as a teacher, my job isn't to come up here and try to impress you with special words or sophisticated ways of saying things. I just need to be clear. So pastors and teachers, Sunday school teachers, your job is to study the passage. If it's complex, a very complex section of scripture, you study it, you digest it, and then you spit it out plainly. And so you need to know your audience. Like the way Dan teaches in Sunday school will be totally different the way I would teach, because he has to understand his audience. But the key is plainly, very clearly, very distinctly. The New Testament was written in Greek. And I didn't know this till recently, that there's different forms of Greek. There's one form of Greek that the New Testament is written in. It's the language of a child. A homeless child, a street child. That's the Greek, the New Testament, very distinctly. God wants us to understand his word. In verse 9 we read, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command you today." Verse 11. "Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice." Did I read that twice? I did. "They should say in a loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen." Let's pause here for a second so we can kind of talk about what's going on. Several interesting things are happening right here. First of all, it's talking about two separate mountains, and Gerizim and Ebal, but they're not really mountains. They're more like hills. I have a slide of what it actually looks like. There it is, right there. So on one side, I think on the left side, you have Gerizim, your left, and then on the right side, you have Mount Ebal. And that area in between these two mountains makes this natural amphitheater. And so it's telling us that some of the men from these specific tribes are to shout out curses from the hill, and then the men on the other hill, they're to shout out blessings from the hill, and the people will be gathered in this natural amphitheater down below and say, amen. They're taking responsibility. If you do this, these are the blessings. Amen. These are the curses. If you do this, this will happen to you. Amen. But what is one of the most interesting things about it? First of all, you know amen means so be it, right? They're saying, so be it, let it be, let it happen to me. But these stones, this is so interesting, that these stones that they plastered and they wrote the words of God's law on, those stones are placed on the mountain with the curses, Mount Ebal. You see what God is doing here? He's given us a visual aid. These guys are shout the blessings, amen, let it be, so be it to me. They're the curses, they're shouting, amen, so be it. But now for all future generations, the people could go up there and see God's law on this Mount Ebal. They can go up there, they can read it, but here's the irony, that their feet will be standing on the ground that symbolizes the curses. That they're literally standing on the ground that will befall them if they choose to disobey. Now, a couple more slides real quick of the top of Mount Ebal. This first one is uncut stones, and they think this is the top of the altar. The rest of it is buried underneath, but this would be the top where they did sacrifice. And if you go to the next slide, they have a picture of a plaque from Mount Ebal, and you really can't see it well there, but on the plaque, they have the formation of the altar of what they think is underneath the rest of the soil. And it shaped this amazing thing. This took a lot of time to build that. And this is a picture from Mount Ebal looking over to Mount Gerizim. So this is an incredible thing. In verse 14, let's read together. The Levites, let's read it again. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So here we go. Curse number one. Verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands, of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Right here, this is a violation of the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. Curse number two, verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. That sound familiar? On all the people shall say, amen. Honor thy mother and father, father and mother. Commandment number five. Here's curse number three in verse 17. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. And all the people shall say, amen. This has to do with property. Thou shalt not steal. Commandment number eight. Curse number four. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people shall say, amen. God is revealing his special concern for people with disabilities. And I love this one, and you probably know why. Curse number five. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphaned, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. The focus right here is on treating with kindness and justice the helpless and the unfortunate. Curse number six, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, amen. Now, curses 6 through 9, verses 20 through 23 here have to do with sexual purity, and they relate to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Curse 7, verse 21, cursed is he who lies with an animal, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Curse number 9, cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Number 10, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, amen. Now, curse 10 and 11, it's in reference to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. I didn't notice this till I started studying. I started seeing this pattern. Curse 11. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. This 12th curse obligated the Jews to obey every law that God gave them, whether it was named, it was on the list or not. Now, chapter 28, we're going to jump right in it for time. There's 68 verses here, and we're going to read them all. And I'm going to do some commentary as we go, so don't be, you know, freaking out. You're thinking we're going to be here for 4 more hours. It's only going to be 2. But there's 14 blessings, okay? 14 verses speak of blessings. The last 54 speak of the consequences that they fail to obey. It's like a 4-to-1 ratio. So it can be a little depressing. Verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord, your God, be careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Let's stop for a second. It's so cool the way he says that. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. I love this idea that you can't outrun God's blessing. No matter where you go or how fast it takes you to get there, God's blessing will overtake you. It's used for both the blessings and the curses. It's pretty interesting how they do that. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offering of your offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, and as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commands of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Let's stop right there. Again, right here, we're reminded of God's original intention for Israel. His original intention is they would become a worldwide witness of God's grace and God's blessings. And that through Israel, all the peoples of the world would be blessed through them. And this is just like a great reminder. But understand, this is a physical covenant. This isn't a spiritual covenant. What I mean is, a physical, they were promised the land, not heaven. Many people believe like the people in the Old Testament were saved through the law, and in the New Testament, God saves through faith. Look, it's not true. This was a physical covenant, a promise for the land. The promise to Abraham was unconditional, that their descendants would be as many as the sand on the seashore and as many as the stars in the sky, and they would possess this promised land. That's a promise that was unconditional to Abraham. But the arrangement of the land was conditional. Blessings under the Mosaic covenant was conditioned on the people's obedience. If Israel obeyed, then every aspect of their life would be blessed. If they didn't obey, then they wouldn't receive such a good word, as we're going to see here. And here's where we begin. Some very descriptive and, frankly, intense cursings. So here we go. I'll explain more about this when we get to verse 20. Verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Here's that word again. You can't outrun these curses. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall be when you go out. You see how he switched it now? All the things he was blessing, now he's cursing. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Let's pause again. I want to comment on these two words we're seeing here, destroyed and perish. So these two words right here, it doesn't mean the same thing in the way we think of them, as in the way of annihilation. God's not going to permanently wipe them out. It's not a "I'm going to wipe you out" thing. It means that you will be temporarily misplaced from the land. Again, the Mosaic covenant was a covenant for a land arrangement. It's conditional. Getting the land was a promise. That was unconditional. But depending how they responded to God's law meant how long they were going to stay there and what was going to happen to them there. So wanted to be really clear about that. In verse 21, it reads, "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven, which is over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." I really believe this is speaking of the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They had an eagle on their shield, these bronze shields over the head when they climb over the walls, but that's more study, and we don't have the time for me to go in on that, but it's fascinating. Verse 25, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." Just as God's promised to bless them in every area of their life if they obeyed his blessings, now he warns them that he would curse them in every area of their life. In verse 27, "The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." It's just brutal. "The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." Stop. All of these things we're reading happened to Israel. And yet God keeps his promises. Now I'm going to read verse 29 again. And I want you to listen and compare that, this verse I'm going to read, Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, with Jeremiah 29, verse 10 and 11. Now let me read it. "And you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord says. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." It's the exact opposite. You see that? You will grope and you won't prosper in your ways, and there'll be no one to save you. But God says, when I bring you back, my promise, the plans will be to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. It's incredible how the Bible fits together. Verse 30, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruits. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey will be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sores and boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Has anyone underlined their life verse yet in this chapter? You probably don't have a lot of things underlined here, right? Verse 36, this is so brutal. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a whore, a proverb, and a taunt among the people where the Lord drives you. Verse 38, you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The crickets or locust shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you, shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. It's talking about leadership. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Verse 49. Then the Lord will bring nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trust to come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemies will oppress you. It's so sad that literally all of these things happen to Israel. If you remember back in Leviticus 26, it spoke of these curses. Josephus, historian of that time, of the Roman period, speaks of a woman named Mary who killed her baby son and roasted him and ate half of him and hid the other half during this Roman siege of 70 AD. Verse 54, the man who is refined and very delicate among you. So the guy who's this, the mildest of temperaments, he says, even you will be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain. No one is excluded, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness. What's his word? Yeah, that word. And refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege, and the distress by your enemies will oppress you in your towns. Verse 58, if you are not careful to observe all the words of the law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land which you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening." And in the evening you should say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt, slavery, in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again, and there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Wow. Like, I don't even have words, and that's pretty surprising for me. I just don't have words. This may be the saddest chapter in all of the Bible. I mean, it wrenches the heart when you know that this stuff isn't just like some sci-fi movie, that this stuff literally happened to the children of Israel at one time or another. But as sad as this chapter is, I do think it's one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. And here's why. This chapter shows us the law. And the law shows us what sin is. And unless you know you are a sinner, you're not looking for a sin offering. Until, again, a person recognizes that he or she is a sinner, that person will never see their need for a Savior. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 17. I don't know how much time I have left here. Looks like a couple more minutes. So I guess I'll just close with this because I have other stuff I could talk about. But I want to close with you from a portion of a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. Do you know who that is? One of the greatest evangelist preachers of our time. And I was reading one of his sermons when he taught out of Romans 5. And, you know, specifically verse 20. This is the passage that says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." This is, you know, the old King James language. But this is a little excerpt from this sermon. And this is what he says, and I'll close with this. "It may be thought by some people to be a very sad thing that the law should come into a man's heart to break it, and to cause him such sorrow and anguish as I am trying to describe. Ah, but it is not so. It is a very blessed thing You cannot expect God to clothe you until he has stripped you, nor to heal you until he has cut the proud flesh out of your wounds. When a woman is sewing a fine white silken thread, she must have a sharp needle to go first, to make a way for the thread to go through after it. And the anguish of spirit which the law creates in the soul is just a sharp needle which makes a way for the fine silken thread of the gospel to enter our hearts and so bless us. Let us thank God if ever we have experienced the entrance of his law into our hearts. For although it makes sin abound, it makes grace much more abound. It's an amazing thing that when we understand sin, then we really understand the cross and the piercing of our heart. That's what the law does. It's the needle that pulls through the gospel of grace, and they go together. So I'll close with that. Thank you for your patience. Forgive me for my lack of reading ability. But I'm just blown away by Deuteronomy so far. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for tonight, and thank you for these chapters. And Father, so humbling. Daddy, we want to be a people that first knows your word, so we know what it's saying, and you tell us how to obey it. Father, we know we're not perfect and we're going to fail constantly. But Father, we pray that you give us grace, mercy, and forgiveness for our ways. Father, I know our country has drifted so far from you, and so much of what's gone on is because we've decided to go our own way. We've decided to be our own God. Father, thank you for the church, though. Thank you so much that there's people who love you, who come. They want to hear your word, and we rejoice in all that it teaches us. Daddy, thank you for each and every one of us here. Please be with us. May us go safely. May we start anew in a new year. Father, please allow us to hang on to your word so tightly that we just engrave it on the tablets of our hearts. We love you, so be it. Amen.